Please open your Bibles now to the Gospel according to Luke. We are in chapter 9. And today we'll be focusing our attention upon verses 37 through 50, where we have four vignettes or little snapshots that are less than flattering of the disciples. I don't particularly like to have my picture taken because I don't think you can capture the beauty and transcendence in a little. No, I don't like to have my picture taken because it looks too much like me. And when I look at it, I go, I'm walking around thinking I'm a 30-year-old guy because that's what I feel like. And I look at my picture and I go, time has not been kind. We live in a fallen world. It's starting to show up more and more. With that said, let's turn to something much more profitable, and that is God's Word. And please follow along as I read the Word of the Lord, beginning in chapter 9, in verse 37. Just after they had come down from the mountain of transfiguration, they go from a place of effulgent brilliance of light and glory to a very dark place very rapidly. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we do pray as we look at this, these four snapshots that are less than flattering of Jesus' disciples. We also have within the same text the beauty, glory, and majesty of Jesus. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are soft and responsive and obedient to God's Word. And we ask this so that Jesus may be glorified. And we pray in His name. Amen. From a mountaintop of sheer ecstasy, seeing the human veil of Jesus' flesh, as it were, lifted and the transcendent glory shining through, a place where Peter wanted to build three monuments, one for Jesus, one for Elijah, and one for Moses, and he was quickly corrected. We come down the mountain and we're back in the darkness. where unbelief is rampant. The first thing that I want to call your attention to as we look at this text is that we live in a fallen world. And you say, I know that, Pastor, but sometimes we don't know that as well as we ought to know that because we're over expectors. We expect everything to go well for us all the time. We expect everything to work out. We expect people to treat us decently. We expect to treat other people decently. We expect certain things from this life. And the truth is, this world is not the way it's supposed to be. The Bible tells us this over and over and over. As a matter of fact, when you look at the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and then redemptively and historically you move the narrative from chapter 3, you see sin beginning to infect and infest the rest of creation. To where Paul says that even creation itself groans under the burden of sin. We ourselves groan, and the wonderful gift is the Spirit Himself groans within us. But we live in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be, and things don't work out according to our agendas. And so here we move from a so-called mountaintop experience back into the reality of dealing with the brokenness and darkness of this world. And so we are told immediately as Jesus comes down from the mountain that he's met by a man in the crowd who is begging him to just come and look at his only child. And this child's case is quite desperate. It's even painful to read about it and think about it, especially if you personalize it to your own child, your own son, your own daughter. And how that this spirit, this demon, this fallen angel seizes this boy. In Mark's gospel, it tells us that sometimes this spirit seized the boy and threw him into fire or threw him into water. And that he seemed to control the boy, and he convulsed, and he foamed at the mouth, and he writhed upon the ground, which has led some scholars to assume that this is epilepsy. But that is not what Luke, the doctor, and the historian, and the theologian says. He says it's demonic. Now, not in every case are physical ailments demonic, but in this particular case, it is. And Jesus is again encountering the works of darkness. And as he runs into this child, it's provocative. This father is at the end of the rope, end of his rope. He's at the end. He's tried everything he could. He wants his boy back. And he wants him back whole. And he wants him back in his arms. And he doesn't want him under the power of this darkness. And it's grieving and breaking his heart. He begs him to look at his son, for he is my only child. And so the physical problems that this boy had was under the influence of supernatural evil. What the father called a spirit, what Luke calls a demon or an unclean spirit. And here's an example from Luke's gospel of how Satan desires to destroy our children. Mark tells us that the boy again was thrown into fire and water trying to kill him. And this is what the devil always attempts to do, to kill our souls, if not our bodies. Needless to say, this father is a desperate man. And maybe Jesus was busy at the time, or maybe he was still up on the mountain. But for whatever reason, the man went to his disciples and he begged the disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't do it. What was the reason that they failed to exorcise the demon out of this boy? Remember that in Luke chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus had given the disciples power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. They had done this kind of thing before, and if anything, they had even more reason for confidence now, it would seem, that they have confessed that Jesus is the Christ, and now some of them had seen His glory. Nevertheless, they failed. The painter Raphael captures the irony of this in his final masterpiece, which he shows the dramatic contrast between the divine light the disciples saw transfigured on the mountain and the demonic darkness they were unable to dispel when they came back down to earth. The disciples did not fail because of a lack of effort.
but due, as Jesus says here, to their lack of faith. And Jesus is rather harsh here. He says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" So Jesus took matters into his own hands, as it were. And he said, "Bring your son here." And as the boy was coming forward, the demon made one last desperate attempt to keep him away from Jesus. Satan never, ever gives up any victim without a fight. And it's often right before someone comes to Christ that he makes his most violent assaults. In this particular case, the demon threw him down to the ground and convulsed him. This must have been a frightening thing to behold. But Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, heals the boy, gives him back to the Father, and they were all astonished at the majesty of the Son. So Jesus performed a miracle that his disciples apparently could have performed themselves if only they had believed. Both scenes are depicted in the same painting, which seems to show that although the disciples had seen the light of the glory of God, they were not yet able to turn back the darkness. And this deliverance includes many of the same elements that we have seen from Jesus in other miracles. He is full of compassion, especially when it comes to children. Once again, he gained an easy victory and routed the demonic powers. Once again, Jesus restores someone to their right mind and reconciles the family. As David Gooding, a New Testament scholar, explains it, we see in this miracle the tragic effect of physical distortion and personality changes induced by demon possession, which had in a very real sense taken from this boy, taken him away from his father, ruined the enjoyment of that relationship, and the delightful outcome of healing that the boy was given back to his father and the enjoyment of the relationship was restored. In all of this, people saw yet another display of the majesty of God in the work of Jesus. But what is different in this case is that Jesus severely rebukes his disciples for not trusting in his saving power. When he spoke about a faithless and twisted generation, he was referring to Israel's experience in the Exodus when Moses told God that these people were a twisted generation. When Jesus said this, he was speaking about the disciples as much as he was anyone else there. Obviously, he was not speaking about the boy's father, who had done what any godly parent ought to do. With a child in trouble, he brought his boy to Jesus and said, "Look at my son." Literally, when he brought his boy, it's the same word Mary uses in the Magnificat. When he says, "Look at my son," he says, "Behold him in your mercy. Show mercy. Have compassion on my son." In Mark's gospel, something else is said. The man brings him to Jesus. And he says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And there's a certain beauty to that because the man is casting himself totally upon the mercy of Christ and at the same time striving against all of the doubt and fears that he experienced. So Jesus is not here speaking about the boy's father. The generation refers to a wider group of people. They grieved Jesus deeply. We can sense his sorrow when he asked the question, "How long am I to be with you and to bear with you?" This was not sinful impatience, but holy frustration with the unbelief of his own people, including his closest friends. Like the mother who wonders when her son will start taking responsibility for his actions, or a teacher who wonders when his student will ever learn to follow instructions, Jesus here longs for his disciples to trust him in simple, empty-handed faith. One of the great sufferings of his earthly pilgrimage was the unbelief of his own disciples. Why is it so bad? Jesus wants genuine expression of faith from the man and from us. His statement, "If you can," expresses unbelief. Perhaps the disciples' inability to heal this boy had led him to doubt whether Jesus could do anything to remedy the situation. What Jesus conveys to the man is that his son is to be healed. Everything depends upon his ability to believe, not on Jesus' ability to act. Now, are Jesus' hands tied by the unbelief of people? He has sovereign power. He can do anything he wants. All he has to do is speak the word. God is pleased, according to the scriptures, to act in response to faith. God's general requirement for him to act is that faith is present. His character is such that when faith is not present, he is not pleased and he will not reveal himself in power. Though the man confesses that faith in a somewhat wavering way, he does have real and genuine faith. In fact, his admission that his faith is imperfect is a beautiful thing. It's a way of confessing his sinfulness, and it demonstrates how realistic a picture he has of his own condition. Evidently, Jesus is pleased with this man's response. We do learn, as we look at this text, that unbelief is our natural condition. Unbelief is the same thing as self-reliance. Apart from the work of God in our life, we resist God and we refuse to trust Him. The teachers of the law, the disciples, the man himself testify to this reality. Humanity as a whole is mired in unbelief. And when one finds himself in unbelief, what do you do? You cry out to God for help. I remember sharing the gospel with a lawyer, and she came to church every week. She came to church more than people who believed did. And she was an unbeliever. And she used to sit there and listen. I could see it on her face, and she was carefully weighing everything that was said. But she was one of these people who wanted God to prove it to her. She said, "I just can't believe. I can't do that. I don't have that within me." And I said, "Well, you agree with God, because that's exactly what He says you are. You are unable to believe and repent." And I said, "You need to go home, or even right now, ask God to give you faith as His gift." And as far as I know, she resisted that. As far as I know, she's never done that. Maybe she has by now. I pray and hope. But it's amazing. It was too simplistic for her. She wanted God to do something. She wanted a sign. She wanted a demonstration of power. But here, God doesn't play a game of cat and mouse. We learn that unbelief is our natural condition, and that faith need not be perfect for God to respond. None of us have ever exercised perfect faith. This man's "I believe, help my unbelief" is an amazing picture of that. Now, as a result of that, Jesus was grieved, as we've already said. And sometimes we grieve Jesus in the same way. This is one of the mistakes that we as Christians make. We say we believe in God, but we don't trust Him to do only that which He can do. All too often, we serve Him in our own strength, as the disciples did. And then nothing happens, or at least nothing that demonstrates the majesty of God. The main point in this episode is not we need to trust God to help us cast out demons, which is something that rarely happens, but that we need to trust God to do all the spiritual work that only He can do. And we have even more reason to trust God because of the full benefits of Christ's finished work, the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We need this kind of faith in our struggle against temptation. We can come up with all kinds of methods to sort of manage our sin, but the real transformation comes from trusting in the gospel to change our hearts and our minds. We need this faith in our relationship, which can only be changed by the healing work of God's Spirit. We need this faith in our ministries. We may be very busy serving the Lord in very practical ways, but this makes a spiritual difference only when we depend on God to use what we do to advance His gospel. One of the default modes of the human fallen heart and residual indwelling sin is self-reliance. You have to be intentional about understanding our utter dependence upon God to do anything that is worthy. But there's a second flaw we see here. And I have it expecting the cross before the crown. As the disciples are marveling over what God has done, he reminds them, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. By saying this, Jesus is attempting to get his disciples to look again at the cross and perhaps to connect his power over demons to the main event in his battle with the devil, which would occur on Golgotha's hill at the cross. He didn't want them to get so caught up in the miracles that they missed the main point of his ministry. It had only been a week since he had first told them that he would have to suffer many things before being killed, and then he would rise again. Now he wanted them to hear it again. The main message of the gospel is not that Jesus can perform miracles and exorcism and work other wonders, but sure he can. But that he came to suffer and die for our sins. And the disciples did not know it then, but when Jesus spoke about being delivered into the hands of men, he was talking about his crucifixion. That through the treachery of a close friend, a conspiracy of religious leaders, the cowardice of a governor, and the violence of an angry mob, the cruelty of wicked soldiers, Jesus would be nailed to a rough piece of wood and left to die. But they didn't get it. The disciples did not understand this. It did not compute. And this is the second time that Jesus has predicted his death. But it didn't make any more sense to them at this time than it did the first time. They knew he was the Messiah. But they did not understand that his Messiahship meant that he had to come first to suffer for sinners. The idea that somebody as powerful as Jesus would die in weakness was unthinkable. But they did not understand this, and it was concealed for them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. This quadruple negative could hardly be more emphatic. The disciples had turned their eyes completely away from the cross, not seeing what Jesus was showing them about the nature of his messianic kingdom. Not even willing to ask questions about it. They were not interested in it. And we know better than, because unlike the disciples, we have seen the end result of the gospel story. We have seen Jesus dying on the cross and rising again. We do know the meaning of the crucifixion and resurrection through the saving work of Jesus. Our sins have been forgiven. We have been promised to be received into everlasting glory. We know all of this better than the disciples did, or at least we ought to. And if we do not know, all we need to do is open up the Bible and ask Jesus to help us understand the gospel. Yet we still make the same mistakes the disciples made in a different way. We may keep the cross central in our worship, but we do not always keep it at the center of our daily discipleship. Jesus has called us to follow him all the way to the crucifixion. He has called us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses daily, and follow him. But are we giving people that kind of sacrificial love? Too often we take our eyes off of the cross. One of the things that I am learning about the nature of walking with Jesus is that I live a cruciform existence. That is, my life is shaped by the cross. And by that I mean God does more through weakness and brokenness than he does through me getting everything right. You know, triumphalism is a deadly disease of the heart and soul. But if we take our eyes off the cross, then we misunderstand the whole nature of his kingdom, as Paul says, when he resolved to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, who refused to boast about anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It must remain central to our experience when we speak of the Christian faith to anyone, and must shape the way we invest our time and our money. And it must remain at the center of our family life as we serve each other. The third thing, and the disciples they're on a losing streak here. Again, not flattering pictures. So they got in an argument. Now, I have to believe that in the middle of this argument had to be Peter and James and John. Because aren't they the inner circle? Aren't they the three guys that got to go up to the mountain and see the transfiguration? And so immediately they begin to discuss the kingdom and who's the greatest. You know, sort of a Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali kind of discussion. And so Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, he could see clear through to their soul. And he does something that's amazing. He takes a child and places that child. Now, this is a silly argument. Maybe Peter, James, and John were saying, you know, he really likes us best. He took us up there, but he didn't take you. And so there are all kinds of jealousies, maybe, all kinds of vain conceits. You know, pride doesn't want to just be better. It wants to be better than you. Pride is essentially competitive. And this dispute was foolish because none of these guys were great in the first place. Remember, these men could hardly stay awake in a prayer meeting. And Jesus had been telling them to deny themselves, but rather than carrying their crosses, they're trying to climb to the top of the spiritual ladder. And it's a silly, silly thing. The kind of thing that little children on the playground would have done. And to show how childish it was, Jesus takes a child, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, whoever receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you is the one who is great. Now you have to know that both what Jesus did and what Jesus said is important here. What he did was to take a child by the hand. This is a meaningful gesture and gives us a glimpse of the kind of relationship that Jesus loves to have with children. There's no better place for any child to be than close to the Savior. And the rabbis and the Talmud basically regarded children, and I am not doing a direct quote, but a summation of what I read, as in the world and in the way. Children were to be other places. Basically, they didn't want them chattering around. They disregarded children altogether. Chattering with children would bring a man to ruin. But Jesus takes the child by the hand, brings him close. And then Jesus said the way his disciples treated little children would indicate what kind of relationship they had with him and with his Father in heaven. Part of this is that it takes humility to make friends with a child. To have a meaningful relationship, an adult has to get down on the child's level and talk the way that a child can understand. And according to Jesus, when people have the humility to welcome children in this way, they're really welcoming, in a sense, the triune God. This is one of those upside-down values of the kingdom of God, what I call gospel logic. The least are the greatest. Notice, though, that Jesus does not say anything about anyone being the greatest. He simply says that whoever is least is great without making any comparisons. True greatness in the eyes of God comes when we take the lowest place, when we seek no recognition for ourselves, but showing concern for the weak and the helpless. I remember there was a woman in one of the churches I pastored who had taught a Sunday school class for 30 years. And that woman decided to stop teaching the class because there had been, you know, some people coming expressing concern that it wasn't meeting their needs and all this other. And word got back to her and she quit. And I remember that she went into a rant, a rage, over how she had taught that class for 30 years and the way people had treated her. They didn't, you know, and maybe all of that was true. But I understood that what was hurting her was she wasn't doing the class to exalt Jesus. She was doing the class for herself. And that's why her feelings were so hurt when she gave the class up. Now, I didn't say any of that to her. I just said, well, I'm sorry. Because at that age and that time, I didn't know what to say. I was just ducking and hiding for cover. But that, you know, if you get upset, you ever get that self-pity thing going on where nobody appreciates me? Nobody ever says thanks for what I do. Nobody ever pats me on the back. No, who are you doing it for? Who are you doing it for? Jesus is the perfect example. Rather than holding on and grasping and clinching to His greatness as the exalted Son of God, He humbled Himself and came to this from glory to glory. Chuck Colson says that Jesus served others first. He spoke to those to whom no one spoke. He dined with the lowest members of society, which is everybody in His case. He touched the untouchables. He had no throne, no crown, no bevy of servants or armored guards. A barred manger, a barred tomb framed His earthly life. Kings and presidents and prime ministers surround themselves with minions who rush ahead and swing the doors open wide and stand at attention as they wait for the great to pass. Jesus said that He Himself stands at the door and knocks, patiently waiting to enter our lives. Part of His greatness, because He never sought greatness for Himself. And sometimes we can have that kind of spiritual one-upmanship that the disciples played. My church is better than your church. My worship is more pleasing to God than your worship. My ministry is more important than your ministry. My way of living the Christian life, or my way of rearing children, or my way of witnessing for Jesus is so much better than your way. Jesus said the great people are the ones who regard themselves as least. And finally, we see Him fighting the wrong enemy. We see Him thinking that we have a monopoly on His work. You know, John gets upset here because somebody else is casting out demons, something he couldn't do, by the way. And we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. He's not in our denomination. You ever heard of Reformed chauvinism? You ever heard that term? Well, you know what male chauvinism is, don't you? Male chauvinist pigs, where men abuse and treat women. Well, there's something called reform chauvinism. And that is, if you're not reformed, you're not much. I mean, I don't even know if you get it at all. And there's this arrogance that goes with that. There's this exclusivity to where, you know, if you don't have all the petals on your tulip, then you're suspect. If you don't hold the right eschatological views, if you don't hold exactly to the three uses of the law, or you're not infralapsarian or supralapsarian, or you don't subscribe to the Westminster standards or whatever, Jesus sort of shoots that dead. After He had talked about what true spiritual greatness was, John comes back and says this, and it's not entirely clear why John would say this at this moment, but maybe he was looking for clarifications if he had done the right thing in rebuking the man or not, or maybe he hoped he'd get a pat on the back for doing so. But John's argument, you know, kind of had a certain logic to it. This guy's out here freelancing. He's a freelance exorcist. He's not following you in the way of discipleship. Surely there was something wrong with someone working in the name of Christ but not following Him in the biblical way. Shouldn't he be stopped? Wasn't it up to the disciples to stop him? And Jesus might have pointed out when the disciples rebuked the man that they had spoken out of sinful self-importance. They did not have a monopoly on the work of God. He might have pointed out that the disciples had recently failed to cast out demons. And so they were hardly in a position to stop somebody else from doing what they were unable to do themselves. Jesus simply said, "Do not stop him, for the one who's not against you is for you." And that makes it hard to understand. But Jesus is making it clear that someone trying to serve Christ, however imperfectly, who, unlike the disciples, trusted Him enough to cast out demons. So don't make the mistake of fighting the wrong enemy. The man casting out demons was not against their ministry, and therefore they had no business trying to stop him. In fact, this was a greater sin than anything that had been wrong with this other man's ministry. This principle is important to remember. Any time that we look at the way other people are serving Christ, and we are tempted to think that they should do things differently. And I'm not speaking here about fundamental, non-negotiable matters of doctrine, but the various ways that people who are fighting against the power of Satan do their gospel work. Unless we are in a position of spiritual oversight, then even if we are right about some of the ways other Christians are wrong, it is not our responsibility to correct them. We got a lot of work to do in our own backyard before we start lashing out at everybody else. J.C. Ryle says this, in every period of church history, thousands of Christians have spent their lives in copying John's mistake. They have labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way from working for Christ at all. They have imagined that their petty self-conceit, that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regiment. We forget that no church on earth has an absolute monopoly on all wisdom, and that people may be right in the main without agreeing with us. We must learn to be thankful if sin is opposed, the gospel is preached, the devil's kingdom is pulled down, though the work may not be done exactly in the way we like it. Above all, we must praise God if souls are converted and Christ is magnified, no matter who the preacher may be and to what church he may belong. Other Christians are not the enemy, Satan is. And we need to fight the right enemy. Now, you know me. You cut me and I bleed. But that can be taken as a badge of righteousness. I am righteous. I am righteous, more righteous than you. I'm more committed than you. I'm holier than you because I'm reformed with a capital R. And I'm not just reformed. I am truly reformed. From the top of my head, crown of my head, to the soles of my feet. I have a reformed perspective on everything. And if you don't, you're just wrong. Now, you got to watch that. Because that just becomes self-righteous. If you are what you say you are, you're only what you are by the grace of God. It's a gift. Fall down and worship Him. Don't beat up other people out there in the arena getting their head bloody trying to do the work of ministry. Unless their name is... No, I won't. The most dangerous preacher in America. And I've talked about him before, but not today. Sometimes our churches have a telltale aroma, and you can smell it when you walk in the door. It's an acrid air of condescension, of subtle, smiling hostility, of aloofness, of clubbish exclusivity, or doubt about the blessing of God who are not on the approved or in the approved circle. This stench has kept multitudes away from the church and, more important, from the knowledge of Christ. And so these four unflattering snapshots all fly in the face of a fundamental heart known humility that comes from understanding more deeply the gospel of Jesus Christ, the depth of my unbelief, my desire for the crown before the cross, using Jesus to make me great rather than seeing Jesus as great and serving Him, and thinking I have a monopoly on His work. May God deliver us, and may God enlarge our vision to see and believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this Word. It has spoken to us. It has challenged us. It has corrected us. It has reproved us. It has comforted us. It has exhorted us. And we pray that we may be responsive and obedient, and we may do the work first here in our own heart before we launch out to others. Now, Lord, as we continue to worship You, may we now give as people who are grateful for the salvation You have wrought for us and for the gifts You have given us so generously. And may we give with a free and loving heart. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.